Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, our text this morning, page 816 of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to these words today, as we prepare ourselves to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, the Lord's table, we pray that you would bless us through these words and give us encouragement that we may do what we are bid to do. Through Jesus we ask this. Amen. It seems at least once every couple of years that reports make the news of some extreme religious group that has been convinced that the second coming of Jesus is imminent. That's so imminent that they've not only predicted the hour and the day, but have encouraged their followers to sell everything and go to some mountaintop or sit in some place to wait for his arrival. Although news stories like this tend mostly to come from America, there have been instances within our own land where this has happened, even within our own state. But it's not just these people who are being extreme. Our reactions to this sort of behaviour can also be extreme. We can laugh at them and think them silly. And in reacting this way, we lose sight of what they have held strongly as a core belief that we may have become a bit lax toward. That these are the end times. And that Jesus is coming back soon, and that we should always all be ready. These truths raise a vitally important question for us. That is, how should we as the church, as the people of God, how should we conduct ourselves? How should we live in the light of the fact that we live in the end times, in the last days? Well, our text this morning from 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11, answers that question in part. But before we begin to examine what they say, note again that these verses are sandwiched in a context of the fact that Jesus will return as judge. You'll see it in verse 5 and verse 17, that Peter brings in the certainty that Jesus will return to judge all people. Now remember also the broader context of the letter. Peter's readers were suffering intense persecution, and Peter was writing to them to tell them how they ought to understand their present suffering, how they ought to react in a godly way to their present suffering. But now we also see that he's writing to them to let them know that this persecution, this suffering they were enduring, was not going to last forever, but would end when the Lord returned and ushered in a day of judgment upon their persecutors, and so gave them comfort and hope as they lived in the light of the end of all things. Well, there are two matters to note this morning. And the first one is one fact that we ought not ignore. One fact that we ought not ignore. And most translations, except the New King James, omit the connector that links verse 7 with verse 6. It should read, now, or but, or for, the end of all things is near. That first word is missing, but it's in the New King James. Now, or but, or for, the end of all things is near. Now, Peter has just mentioned that Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead in verse 5. Some believers had died, which may have drawn ridicule from scoffers in verses who may have said something like this: these Christians just die like everyone else. What difference does being a Christian make when you die and you miss out on all that the world has to offer? But Peter asserts this: but the end of all things is near. Well, today many would scoff at that and laugh, wouldn't they? How could it be almost, 2,000 years plus, and life goes on? How can anyone say that the end of all things is near? And surely this is 2,000 years ago. Well, Peter answers that charge in his second letter and third chapter. What scoffers don't realize is that God's view of time and our view of time significantly differ. To him, 1,000 years are but a day, that is, just a breath. And any extension of time that God gives that sees the certain date of his coming judgment delayed, he says in 2 Peter 3, any extension of time that sees it delayed is only because of his patience and mercy. That he wants more people to repent. He wants all of his people to come to repentance and come to salvation in Christ and not face him in judgment. So if there is a delay, the delay does not mean that God has forgotten. That delay means that God is being merciful to this world as it is. And while the signs of the time look now as if the return of Christ is close, we must also admit that it looked like that then. That the apostles believed that Jesus would come during their lifetime. And even if he does not return in our lifetimes, every day and every year and every communion service, we are one day and one year and one quarter of a year nearer to the end. And given that none of us is absolutely certain that we will be alive tomorrow, then we all need to live in the light of the fact that the end of all things is near. Peter is right. Jesus is at the door, says James in the book of James. Does that mean that we make plans for the future? That we make no plans for the future, I should say? Does that mean that we should sell everything and go to some place and wait for him to come and withdraw from the world? Of course not. A Reader's Digest columnist, though no theologian, wrote this: the art of living successfully consists of being able to hold two opposite ideas in tension at the same time. First, to make long-term plans as if we were going to live forever. And second, to conduct ourselves daily as if we were going to die tomorrow. Good thinking from a Reader's Digest columnist. This is a fact that we would be foolish to overlook or to ignore. Well, second then, Peter tells us of three duties that we should not neglect. One fact we should not ignore, three duties that we should not neglect. You will note that the remainder of verses 7 through 11 are commands that stem from the declaration in verse 7a. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, do this. If Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead, verse 5, and if it's time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, verse 17, then there is a correct way to respond. There are commands in three areas, but the overall principle comes at the end of verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's glory is a rather out there concept. It's a rather loose and slippery concept, isn't it? What does it mean that in all things God may be glorified? Let's remember what it means to glorify God. The Hebrew word translated glory has the idea of weight or heaviness. It points to the riches or the power of a person of importance, much as we may say of that person, they are a heavyweight or they are a person of substance. There's something about them that makes them important. Now, the Greek word comes from a word meaning to seem or to think and has the idea of reputation or honour. When applied to God, when we speak of doing things for the glory of God, we speak of his inherent majesty, his infinite worth, the manifestation of his perfect attributes, his character. So to glorify God means to show forth his greatness to others, or to put it another way, to make God look as good as he is. To make God look as good as he is. So when Christians properly glorify God, a people should exclaim and say to one another, "What a great being God is." But how is it that we, who are weak and fallible, can glorify God? How is it that what we do can glorify God? Well, the answer comes back from Peter. By doing what God intends us to do, by being the type of people God wants us to be, especially in the light of the end of all things. And Peter mentions three means of conduct by which we will glorify God. Let's think about these. Prayer is the first one. Prayer glorifies God because it acknowledges our weakness and dependence upon God. Prayer glorifies God. Not to pray is, in effect, to assert our own sufficiency and act arrogantly, in that we're acting on our own. We are self-sufficient. We don't need to pray. As we recognize the critical time in which we live, and our own inadequacy and God's total sufficiency, we should be driven to be people of prayer. Peter mentions some qualities which will help us be that people of prayer. One is, he says in verse 7, to be of sound judgment, therefore to be serious. To be serious. And knowing that we are in the end time should not make us go off the deep end with joy. Rather, we should keep our wits about us. We should be serious or sober. The same word is used as a qualification for elders. It points to a man who is level-headed, not impulsive, not swayed by fluctuating emotions, but serious. The danger is not that we will think too lowly of ourselves, but that we will think too highly of ourselves. Sound judgment concerning ourselves will move us to prayer as we recognize our own sinfulness and weakness, but also God's holiness and his strength. And then Peter says we are to be watchful. The word is also used as a characteristic for elders, and in the context often means don't be drunk, but being sober. But Peter means, intends more than being intoxicated by liquor. He means that we should be self-controlled and alert. We should have the clarity of mind and resulting good judgment that marks a person who is not drunk in contrast to the one who is under the influence of alcohol. The opposite of the word is to be asleep. And Peter knew that very well, didn't he? Remember what he did? Remember how he slept in the garden with Jesus? When Jesus said, "Stay awake and be watchful," and how Peter slept. He should have been alert and sober and praying. But as a result, he fell into temptation and the weakness of the flesh and sin. Well, in this world, we see our enemy prowling around us as a roaring lion, seeking to devour whomever he can. We should be soberly responsible, opening spiritual eyes and ears, being much in prayer, both for ourselves and for one another, that we may understand the importance of these days. Peter says, love glorifies God. The words above all do not pit love against prayer when Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. He does not pit love against prayer as if you can choose love and neglect prayer. Rather, Peter is calling our attention to the priority of love for fellow believers as a central part of the Christian faith. The priority of love as a central part of the Christian faith. Jesus said, love one another is the new commandment that he's given us, the mark by which the world will know that we are his followers. Our love for one another. Paul told the Corinthians that they could have all the spiritual gifts in the world and faith, but without love, they would be nothing. Absolutely nothing. Remember this, loving your neighbor is second only to loving God, and is a tangible evidence that we do love God. Loving your neighbor is a tangible evidence that you love God. Peter didn't doubt that his readers were practicing love, but he knew that under trials, it's easy to start taking out our frustrations on those closest to us. So he writes, keep fervent in your love for one another. The word fervent was used of an athlete stretching and straining every muscle towards the end of the race. As we see the Lord's coming drawing near, we should exert ourselves to love. This implies that love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Rather, it takes sustained, strenuous effort, such as an athlete running toward that finish line. The fact that love can be commanded shows that it is primarily an action, not an emotion. It is an action, not an emotion, although that may involve some emotional element. Biblical love is more sweat than sweet. More sweat than sweet. That's why Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. It's fairly easy to love people who don't sin against you, but biblical love extends to those who do sin against you. The phrase comes from Proverbs 10:12, which contrasts love with hatred, which stirs up strife. Peter seems to have in mind the fact that love is ready to forgive and careful to protect the offender from needless exposure. The one who loves doesn't keep a feud going by retaliating or by holding a grudge. That love covers sin does not mean that love condones sin. Rather, Scripture is clear that love confronts sin. Church discipline, which is sometimes necessary, is an expression of love, which will expose what is wrong rather than just cover it up. We are commanded to love people in the church we may not like. Peter knew that we aren't inclined to like everyone. That's why in mentioning the specific duty of love to be hospitable in verse 9, he says, without complaint. We can be outwardly hospitable, can't we? While under our breath, we're saying, I wish they would just go home. But we're supposed to do it joyfully. This is the point. As unto the Lord himself. See, in Peter's day, there weren't many safe and clean motels in which a traveler could be safe. And traveling evangelists and other Christians often needed a place to stay. So the church was exhorted, open your homes, not just to your friends, but to other believers whom you don't know. Love. Then also service glorifies God. In verses 10 to 11, Peter divides all the spiritual gifts into two broad categories. There are speaking gifts and serving gifts. Two broad categories. Speaking gifts are usually the more visible ones, so preaching, teaching, exhortation, and prophecy. Serving gifts are usually more behind the scenes. Good deeds, helping, showing mercy, giving, and administration. Now, this is one area where there's more confusion among and disagreement among Bible teachers and denominations than agreement. But the New Testament is clear that at least every one of us has at least one gift. Everyone has at least one gift. And each of us is a steward or a manager of the resources that God has given us to use for his glory. And that includes that gift. The fact that God's grace is seen in his gifts is manifold, shows that we are all uniquely equipped by God for distinctive functions. No gift is insignificant. A local church will be healthy to the extent that every member conscientiously exercises his or her gift under God for the blessing of others. The one who speaks must speak, as it were, the very oracle of God, Peter says, the very words of God. This doesn't mean that he's speaking under divine inspiration. Rather, it calls attention to the seriousness of communicating the word of God. Those who serve must do it with the strength which God supplies, which points to the need for dependence upon God, no matter how mundane the task. The word supplies was used of a wealthy person who supplied the funds for a chorus or a dance, much like a modern philanthropist who supports some charity or funds some project. God is an abundant source of strength for all that he commands us to do, but in all that we do, our motive in service, as in prayer and love, for God's glory. Now, in your pew sheets this morning is a leaflet, which you may pull out right now if you wish, that hopefully may introduce you to the one another aspect of what Peter is talking about. See, these verses in our text are part of what you might call the one another texts in the New Testament, and there are many of them. Texts which call us not only to be active, but to be proactive about our church life and our witness, which must first be to one another if it ever is to be noticed by the world. And so, with thanks to Laura Bly, whose original leaflet I came across at Reforming last Sunday night, I've produced this leaflet in the hope that you may see that what Peter commands in terms of prayer, love, and service can all be viewed as what football coaches call one percenters. One percenters. The little things that each member of the team can do that means the team wins. They play together as a team, these football teams, and each member contributes not only what their responsibility is in the position on the field they keep, but they do a little bit extra to help their fellow team members do their job. That's why the leaflet is called Putting the Mini into Ministry. The mini, the small things. And there are 25 possibilities in that leaflet that each one of you can do. Every one of us can do. And each one of us taking this home and reading it and marking it and saying, that's what I'm going to do. That one, those two things, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to make a song and dance about it. I'm not going to tell the world that I'm doing this. But that's what I'm going to do to serve my brother and sister in Christ. If we did those well, imagine we would be taking a giant step toward fulfilling what Peter calls for here, especially in the context we face of a world where, though we are not persecuted, we are becoming increasingly marginalized and not listened to and despised. Well, if it is the case that the end is near, how should we respond? Through prayer, love, and service with all readiness. Now, in my first parish at St. Andrew's, Warburton, the smallish congregation had the great honour, I'm sorry Geraldine's not here today, of welcoming Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, to their morning worship service on the long weekend in March 1954. Yes, we used to live in that house right there. Of course, the Queen did not just turn up at the door unannounced. Secret word was given months before to the session, which they then passed on secretly to the congregation. And well before the day came, the church was in tip-top shape with elaborate preparations made for her arrival and secret tickets given out so that you could only get into church that day if you had a ticket, which of course everyone in the church family had. Had she arrived unannounced? Well, things may well have been different, for it was the advance notice that made all the difference to that church family. Well, it's no different, really, with us welcoming the King and being ready for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone into heaven, but He has promised to return at the appointed time. And because of this, in that light, Peter is saying, well, the King is coming soon. Don't go and sit on a hilltop and wait. Rather, ask yourself, are you living so that others will see how great, how truly great God is? We are not to guess what may please God, what may please the Lord when He comes. We're not left to guess. Here is how we are to please Him. And so none of us may be caught unprepared. And as we come to this meal this morning, in which we think back and remember back to His death, we also remember that it points ahead to His return. For we eat and we drink only until Jesus comes again. Then the meal is done away with, because the fulfillment has come. The King has returned, and He's promised to come. You can be sure, you can be certain, living now between the first and the second comings of the Lord, let us be all we should be. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this wonderful privilege that's ours to live in this generation and time in which we do. Between the first and second comings of the Lord, in this 2015, some of us in our earlier years never thought we would even get this far, that the Lord Jesus would come certainly by the year 2000. But as we continue on, and as life continues on, and we see all around us a signs of decay and departure from the Word of God, how we need to take hold of what Peter has said to us today, to get our act together, to put into practice the things that are most essential. And as we take up the cup and the bread today, as we thank You for the Saviour who loved us so much and gave Himself for us, we would remember that we await His coming. Forgive us if we've become slack, or if we've become too enamored with this world and too in love with this world to even think about leaving it. Peter's told us already that we are pilgrims. We're passing through. We don't belong here. We're sojourners. We're on a journey. We're heading towards glory, the fullness of glory. And because of this, we are grateful to you that you have put us on the narrow path, the narrow, winding, difficult path. We have an enemy, and we will hear more of him in the coming weeks, who prowls around us, are seeking someone to devour, and who blinds the eyes of those who do not believe, so they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. How we pray, Lord, in this world in which we live, where darkness is called good and light is called bad, where truth is relative, where evil is called good and good is called evil. We pray that you would help us. Help us to be agents of change. Help us to contact our MPs federally to remind them that they will face a stricter judgment from you if they turn their back upon your word. And as same-sex marriage is considered and almost seems inevitable according to the opinion polls, we pray against this and pray that you might work amazing things in the hearts and lives of people. But until then, as we continue to pray, give us every encouragement that you are sovereign, that you have allowed all this for the glory of the kingdom of God. And to this end, we pray that you would work in us what is pleasing in your sight, to build us up, to strengthen us, that we may be strong, that we may serve you with whole hearts. Help us to leave behind sin and leave behind the world and the things of the world, and to love with greater certainty the things of God, the things that are above, so that our hope in Christ may far surpass our hope in this life. So work amongst us, we pray. Sanctify us. Enable us by your grace to be the kind of people we ought to be. As we ask this and as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.